Numbers 20, the 20th chapter of Numbers. And there we'll read the first 13 verses. Numbers 21 to 13. Let's hear God's holy word. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died with our brethren when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought us up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? Is it no place of seed, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates? Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from before the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And with that verse, we'll close our reading at this time and ask that the Lord himself would bless it. Let's pray together. Our God and our King, these are sacred words. Lord, these are words that causes us to shudder. And when we think about Moses and all that you used him for, and how that you dealt with him in this very instance, by thine own gracious chastening hand, Lord, these are things that should warn us. Lord, we pray that thy mercy and your power would come upon us. Help us that we will see what you want us to see. O living King, grant that I may be able to speak thy word with power. Lord, fill me with thy blessed spirit. Grant mercy that thy word shall come forth and convince and convict. Lord, grant that thy Spirit himself would come and do his work. O great King, I pray that grant, O Lord, that Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Savior, shall be magnified before thy people and before everyone here. Lord, I earnestly plead, if there be anyone here who does not know the Lord, O Lord, open that heart. Grant that heart that it shall be opened. Father, grant mercy that the soul would come to the Savior and be made whole and find cleansing and be released from this bondage of unbelief. O living King, I plead earnestly, hide me behind the cross. Hide me behind the cross. May Christ be seen evidently. Lord, grant me grace to speak faithfully and do thy great work. So we ask all these and many more in the blessed name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock. Amen. The title of our message this evening is Unbelief Exposed and Condemned. Unbelief Exposed and Condemned. And I'll begin by just reading the 12th verse, the very 12th verse, verse 12. That is really the verse that I will be hammering on. I'll be going back and forth, but verse 12 is what really I want us to take note. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because he believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given him. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land that, which I have given him. Beloved, of all the gifts of mercies God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness, I think the provision of water is one of the most remarkable. In Mara, we are told that God, by his mercy, sweetened the waters and gave water to his people. And then in Elim, we are told that God brought them to a place where there were 12 wells of water. But it's in Exodus 17 that we read that God in Hebron, in Horeb, did something even much more remarkable. There we are told that the Lord graciously provided water from a rock, a particular rock. And this is what he did. He personally identified his presence with that rock. And we are told that he stood upon that rock. And we are told that he told Moses, Moses, go there and strike the rock. And when you strike that rock, water will be provided for God's people. And so it was. So it was. God graciously and wonderfully provided water from a rock, something that to the eyes of men would sound so very, very carnal and very, very laughable. Yet God graciously used that as a means of supplying water to about 2 million people. Not just that, people with livestock, probably camels also. And God provided water for them. And it's not just that, but if you read carefully the New Testament, something remarkable is told to us. That God didn't just provide water in Horeb, but that rock, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, that rock followed the people wherever they went. That rock followed the people wherever they went. And because that rock followed the people wherever they went, they were not in need of water. Not anymore. God graciously provided water for about 40 years as they traversed through this wilderness. However, as the Israelites drew near to the promised land, we are told that the provision was somehow withdrawn. When they got to Kadesh, which actually was close to Canaan, when they got to Kadesh, we are told that there was no water. In fact, if you really stay close studying this passage, you'd realize that this generation that we see here was quite a new generation. It wasn't that same generation that murmured and complained against the Lord in Exodus 17, for which God provided water from the rock. No, it was a different generation. But still, Aaron and Moses were the leaders. But God graciously took them through this path to try them. There was no water in Kadesh. And even though you would think that these people would learn from the errors of the past, the wickedness of these parents of theirs, who, by the way, had died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, they did not learn from that. Instead, we are told in verses 2 to 5 that they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And they chored with him. They strove with him. They chided him. It was as if they were ready to quarrel with him. Poor Moses. Poor Moses, 120 years by now. Yet these young people were chiding, with him. And look at the things that they would say. Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. They're wishing that they would have been consumed as those people who were consumed because of their sins. In fact, it's so startling that they would even wish that they hadn't left Egypt. Can you believe that? Can you believe that these people, this generation, would wish that they wouldn't have left Egypt? Well, to deal with this, Moses and Aaron turned to the Lord. And God thankfully brought up a solution. And what was the answer? Well, he was to take the rod. Remember the rod? He was to take the rod. By this time, the rod actually was preserved in a tabernacle. It had budded, right? By this time, the rod was preserved there, but Moses was supposed to take the rod. He, together with Aaron, they were to gather the assembly together. But they were also supposed to do something. They were supposed to go to the rock. They were supposed to go to the rock. That rock that God will supply that water. They were supposed to speak, not strike the rock. This was the command. And we are told clearly there in verse 8 that God was saying that this rock was supposed to yield water out of itself. Just speak to it, Moses. Just speak to it, Moses and Aaron. And this rock will give out water so that you will be able to give the congregation and their beast strength. This was the command. Now, this seems easy, doesn't it? Just speak to the rock. You don't need to exert strength. You don't need to whip and lash that rock. After all, Moses, you are 120 years. Your energies, yes, though unabated, and still God wants to spare that energy. You don't have to strike the rock. But not so. Moses, for some reason, got his old blood boiling. Something had stirred in him anger. And he was so angry and angry and angry that he couldn't just stand there but to proclaim, "Hear, O ye rebels! Hear, O ye rebels! Must we provide water from this rock from you?" Look at what Moses is doing, directing attention to himself. "Hear, O ye rebels! Must Moses and Aaron provide water from you from this?" And we are told that something somehow got hold of him, his anger, his disobedience, but something else got hold of him, and he struck that rock. He struck that rock. Man, he didn't strike it just once. He struck it twice. He struck it. He struck that rock. I wonder how Moses thought, friends. Will the water come? Uh-oh, I struck the rock. God told me to just speak to it, but I struck the rock. Will the water come? Will it come? I've done an egregious error. But God surprised Moses and Aaron. And lo, we see in the text there that God graciously and mercifully provided water for the people. We are told that the water came out, and it just came out. It came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. They were supplied for. In fact, we are told at the end of this text in verse 13 that even though Israel strove with the Lord, and they doubted him, even though they caused some way somehow, may have caused Moses to do all these actions, yet God was sanctified. God was sanctified. He was vindicated. He showed forth his strength. And there was water, water most abundantly, and it fed the people. And nobody really knew what was happening at the background, did they? Because the fact is that Moses had done something very, very distasteful. And not just Moses, but Aaron as well. They had sinned against the Lord. Yes, the water had come, but God was not pleased with them. God was sorely displeased with them. God, in fact, was angry with them. And we are told in verse 12 that the Lord sentenced them. Look at what the Lord says in verse 12. We are told that the Lord told them, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Unbelief. 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 Unbelief was a sin that God was just laying out clearly there. He had failed to sanctify the Lord before the people because of unbelief. And because of that, they would not step foot in Canaan. Because of that, they would die not entering God's promised land. Friends, I find this passage very daunting. But I find it very serious too. It's no small thing that God will point out this sin and specifically bar not just Moses, but Aaron as well out of Canaan because of this. Indeed, as we will see, this sin of unbelief that God is speaking of here is quite subtle. And it's at the root of many of the other sins that often causes us to fall short of receiving God's blessings. And I don't want us to take it lightly. I don't want us to take it lightly. And that is why I bring this up. Unbelief is a grave sin. It must be called out for what it is. It must be condemned. And it must be cured. And I pray that God will graciously do this as we consider this text. There are three things taught in this passage that I want to bring to your attention, friends. Firstly, this text gives a great caution against unbelief. In this text, there's a great caution given concerning unbelief. But there's a second thing that is pointed out there. This text also gives a grave condemnation against unbelief. In this text, God gives a grave condemnation against unbelief. And thirdly, there's a glorious cure that is presented and given for unbelief. These are the three things. There is a great caution, there is a grave condemnation, and there is a glorious cure. As we turn to these, I just can't overemphasize this, beloved. Let's not take this lightly. Let's not take this lightly. May God help us that we will take this seriously, because this has serious consequences and implications, not just on us individually. It also has serious consequences and implications on our families as well. It has serious consequences and implications on our church as well. And God help us, that we will take this seriously. So then let's begin with the first part. There's a great caution given concerning unbelief. Friends, if there's any message given in this passage, it is the message of a great caution. God here is giving us a great caution in all of this passage that we are reading here. And it's a great caution about unbelief. And in fact, if you read it carefully, it's a caution against unbelief's power. I don't wish to just come here to magnify unbelief before you. But the fact is that unbelief is often underrated and people diminish its power. But this passage cautions us that we are not to do so. And the reason why we are not to do so is that its power is even able to trip even the mightiest of godly men. This is what we read here. The power of unbelief is so great that it is able to even trip. It's able to trip even the mightiest of godly men. And I think that you can agree with me. Because who are the people that God is accusing here in verse 12? Who are the people? It's Moses and Aaron. It's Moses and Aaron. It's not some heathen. It's not Pharaoh. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It is Moses. Moses and Aaron. And just think about it. It is this Moses, that very Moses that we read in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 27, that he was a man of faith. This Moses who came to years, and having come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. We are told of this man of faith that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. And he also had respect for the recompense of the reward. We are told that by faith he forsook Egypt, and he was not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. We are told that by faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This was a man of faith, beloved. It was no ordinary man. This was Moses, the man of faith. It's not just that this was Moses, the man of faith. This was Moses, the mighty man of prayer. You remember, friends, that in Exodus, what we see there, in fact, this morning we had a little bit of reading there, was that Moses was a man who had gotten used to, by the grace of God, he had gotten used to a certain sense of communion with God. This was a man who knew communion with God like few have known. And if you read Exodus and other portions of the law, we are told that at a certain point, he went up to the mountain. He went there and spent 40 days. He remained before the Lord in communion with him. He experienced the glory of God. And after that, when he came back, his eyes, his face shone. He had to have a veil covering him. This was the mighty man of prayer. It wasn't just that this Moses that we are speaking of was a mighty man of prayer. This was also a mighty warrior before the Lord. He was the one who stand before the Lord when no one would. You remember in Exodus chapter 32 or so, when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw that the people had made a golden calf, it was Moses who would stand for the Lord. It was Moses who would later say, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Moses alone. And then came others. This was a mighty man, a warrior for the Lord. But he was also a mighty man who was special before the Lord. He was a man that was given so many accolades by God. He was called his servant. In fact, God will not allow anyone to question this man. In Numbers chapter 12 verse 7, we are told that Moses is called the faithful servant, one who is faithful in all his house. And with him, God chose to speak mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth. Just understand it. Others would have visions. Others would have dreams. Not so with Moses. Moses will speak to God mouth to mouth. And him, God said, will he see the similitude of the Lord. This was a special man. Moses was a mighty man of God. And yet, for all of that, he was not immune to unbelief. And by the way, it wasn't just Moses, but it's Aaron as well. Think about this. Between Aaron and Moses were how many years of spiritual life and ministry? How many? 40? 40. 80. 80 strong years. 80 years of combined spiritual might. The depth of experience was so strong. And yet it wasn't enough to save them from the power of unbelief. When we think about this, friends, I think it should cause us to beware. Beware, oh friend. Beware, oh Christian. You who think that by the many gray hairs of your Christian head, you have warranted an excuse that no power of unbelief can ever lay hold of you. Beware! If unbelief could search us, strip these mighty men, what about you? What about you? But it's not just about the power of unbelief being able to trip up the mightiest men that we are cautioned about, but also its power even to trip the meekest of men. Its power to trip even the meekest of men. Beloved, who are we talking about here? Who are we talking about here? Moses. Just for a moment, think about this. When you think of unbelief, you would usually associate it with what? Pride, isn't it? It is when a man is proud and he thinks he doesn't need God, it is that man who would say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey?" It is that man who would say, "Who is the Lord that I should turn to? I will not let your people go." It is such a proud man who will be associated with unbelief, isn't it? But here we see Moses in unbelief. Moses, that man whom we are told in Numbers chapter 12 verse 3 that he was very meek. In fact, above all men which were upon the face of the earth, Moses seems to tower them all in terms of meekness. He was meek. And yet for such a person, this power of unbelief could lay a hold on him. And that is something that should caution us. There's a third reason why we should be cautioned about the power of unbelief. It's not just about its power to trip the meekest of men, but also its power to trip not just individuals, not just single people, but even the host and the masses. Oh, friends, we are not told explicitly here, but the fact is that it's not only Moses and Aaron who were affected by the strength of the sin. In fact, the great majority of the people of Israel were affected by the sin. It is because of unbelief, that's why they were complaining in the first place. It is because of unbelief, that's why about 99% or over of their parents had to fall in the wilderness. It's because of unbelief that we are told in Hebrews chapter 3 that many did not enter into his rest. The power of unbelief is something that we should be cautioned against. It is able to trip masses. It is found in all sorts of places. Even now, the power is that which lays stronghold on men. Multitudes perish today, and they perish not because they do not go to church. They perish not because they do not profess knowledge in the Lord, but because they will not believe. And that is the case even in places of power. That is the case even in places of the ordinary. That's the case even in the streets of the city and in virtually every place. And that's why we have to be warned. Its power to trip masses, but also its power to go unnoticed and even deceive. Not just about its power to trip the masses, but also its power to even go unnoticed and even going further to deceive. Its power to go unnoticed and even further to deceive. You see, when you read Numbers 20, when we read all of these, you see, Moses appears only to be doing another miracle, isn't it? He appears to be doing another miracle. Of course, he seems to be angry, more angry than perhaps usual, but all other things seem very normal. It looked normal, and yet, unbelief was the underpinning sin. It was that sin that nobody saw. You see, the waters flowed anyway. And so who could see that there was unbelief there? The waters were able to feed the people. And so who could tell that there was any sin floundering anywhere? And so people went away being deceived, thinking that everything was okay. And yet, that was not the case. And even now, many people read this passage, and even though it is spelled out so clearly, they read this passage and they keep on dodging and swerving and going here and there. Some people claim it's some kind of disobedience, some people claim it's another thing, and they do not see the fact that it was unbelief at the root. That's the power of unbelief, to go so unnoticed, even so as to deceive. And even now, we see this appearing all over. That wicked man is living a life of unbelief. He doesn't care for God. He thinks that he can live without God, and he's successful. He has so many homes and winery. He's even the president of a big country. And he thinks it's okay. He doesn't believe in God, but he thinks it's okay. And people look at him, and they're admiring him, and they wish they could be like him, not caring for the fact that he is an unbeliever. They are deceived by the success that seems to lay behind, covering the unbelief. That preacher has, through unbelief, amassed all sort of people in his church. His church is full. He has all sort of people coming in. He has not one service, but two and three services. His unbelief is the fact that he is amassed entertainment here. God didn't say that he should entertain people, but he doesn't care anyway. After all, the people need something to jump and to squish and to move their bodies. It will pull them in. And he knows that that is how he's able to survive. And people watch him on TV and they are happy to see that. But they are deceived. They are deceived. They are deceived about the wood, stubble, and the hay that is created there. Oh, that church, that great church with all its buildings and all its structures, with all its glory, with its 1.2 billion followers. It has survived over 1,000 years of living. And so people think that it must be okay. It's a church that has survived the ages. It must be okay. And yet, at the root, there's so much unbelief. It has all sort of systems to lead people to death. It brings all sort of additions to the gospel. It takes people into the place of damnation. Unbelief. It's like a cancer. It reels at the background. Sometimes you will not be able to detect it. And then it splashes and aggressively plunges. And it brings carnage. Unbelief. That's why we should be cautioned. That's not just about that. We are to be cautioned about unbelief because of its power to appear even to warrant excuse. Yes, it goes unnoticed and it deceives. But there's also something else about unbelief. It sometimes appears to warrant an excuse. Think about it, friends. We are dealing with Moses. And perhaps some of you may be reading this passage and be saying, oh, what did he do? Is it just unbelief? Let's cut him some slack. Hey, the man just lost his sister. Hey, the man has gone through years of trials with these wicked people. They've caused him to be angry. Why do you blame him? Hey, the man was just doing something slightly different. It was just a twitch. It was just something different. Hey, he forgot. He's an old man. Remember, he may have been suffering from dementia. He may have perhaps forgot. Let's cut him some slack. And sometimes, dear friends, we give excuses to... It's that kind of sin that easily goes away with excuses. We excuse it with all manner of excuses. And it goes scot-free. And before long, it pummels with great power. And it plunges through. It causes great carnage, as we see here. Oh, let's be cautioned about the power of unbelief to appear to warrant excuse. But not just that. Also, its power to appear to lead others to blatant sin. Blatant sin. Beloved, the charge that God makes in verse 12 to Moses and Aaron is this. Ye believed me not. But he didn't just end there. Did you see that? Read it. Let's read it together. Verse 12. Ye believed me not. And then what follows? Ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. It isn't just that Moses did not believe in the Lord. It isn't just that Aaron did not believe in the Lord. Their unbelief really led to other things. It's because of their unbelief that is why they failed to honor God before the children of Israel. It's because of their unbelief that's why they did not set God apart in the face of the Israelites. And it's true. Unbelief led to the other blatant sins that we see written there about Moses and Aaron. When Moses made those comments in verse 10, oh ye rebels, must we bring water out of this? He was bringing attention to himself. He was indulging in self-idolatry. He made himself as though he and Aaron were the ones doing this. It was self-idolatry. But it wasn't just about it being self-centeredness. It was unbelief at its core. It was because he did not believe in the Lord enough to set God apart as the God who is totally to be believed. When Moses chose to disobey God by striking the rock, when he was supposed to just speak to the rock, he wasn't just disobeying. Disobedience was just a consequence of his unbelief. It was unbelief at the root. He was not willing to believe the Lord, to set the Lord apart before the people. As God who is all powerful, as God who is able to bring water just by the word of mouth. He didn't believe in the Lord enough to believe that he would bring water by just the word of the mouth. When Aaron also stood by, not stopping Moses, when Aaron would not defend the honor of the Lord, he wasn't just standing He wasn't just justifying the sins of Moses. It was because he was not willing to believe the Lord enough to set him apart by calling out Moses' sin and defending the Lord's honor. He wasn't ready to stand for the Lord. He wasn't ready to stand for him because he was unbelieving. And it's important because many times when we sin, we really think that the consequences of our sin, the open things that we see, the blatant things that we act, are the things that we should deal with. We think of the fact that we have idols in our lives. We have idols of money, idols of ourselves, idols of people. We think of the fact that when God has said in His word that we should worship Him in a certain way, and we wouldn't worship Him in a certain way, we think that when we take away the idols and we take away the idolatrous ways of worship, that means all is settled. We think that when people will just stop speaking evil of the Lord and blaspheme His name, that will just be fine. If they will just keep their mouth shut, that will be okay. And so we just want to probe at them and stop them from speaking. When people would dishonor the Lord's day, we think that, oh, if we can only set rules, if we can only reform them, if we can only set those doors of the Sabbath school open all day long on the Lord's day, that will deal with it. But dear friends, that is not the root cause. The things that we do as a result of unbelief is what we see. But at the root is unbelief. When you go home, read 1 Timothy 1:13, and you will understand that. There, the Apostle Paul makes a profound statement. He speaks of the fact that he used to be a blasphemer. He used to be a persecutor. He used to be an injurious person. But he says something. He did this out of unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is the root cause. And that's why we have to be careful about unbelief. It's for this cause that God cautions us through this passage. There's something further to be seen in the passage. It's not just that this passage gives a great caution against unbelief. It's also a grave condemnation against unbelief. You see, God is in effect saying, I'm not just cautioning you about this sin. I'm not just asking you to be warned against this sin. I'm not just cautioning you through this passage about what unbelief can potentially do to trip you. I'm also using this passage to show you my own condemnation against unbelief. My own condemnation against it. It is a sin that I will condemn. It's a sin that I will not allow to go lightly. It's a sin that I will deal with. And that is what we see in verse 12. We see in verse 12, God giving a grave condemnation against unbelief. Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Verse 12. Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Mark, this was a sentence. It was a sentence of condemnation. But it's a threefold sentence. You see, what God is saying in the first place is that this is a sentence of my displeasure. You may not appreciate that God is displeased here, but actually God is very serious. God is very serious because elsewhere the Lord described their sins in very graphic terms. In fact, elsewhere, God described their sins as a transgression, an act of treachery. God described their sins as a rebellion. It wasn't just some little unbelief. It was a rebellion. It was a treachery. It was a serious sin. In fact, elsewhere in the scriptures, we are told, rebellion is at the sin of what? Witchcraft. This was a serious sentence of displeasure. A serious sentence of displeasure, not just because of the death of the sin, but because elsewhere, again, the Lord speaks of this. The Lord was wrath about it. Moses himself will say, the Lord was wrath with me for your sakes. And he was referring to this particular thing. The The Lord was wrath. The Lord was annoyed. Beloved, I fear that our unbelief may be incurring the wrath of the Lord. I fear that our unbelief may be incurring God's holy wrath. Yes, this is 1,000 times true for the ones who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject him in unbelief, yes, the wrath of God abides upon them. John 3:36 tells us. But there is also some truth about the displeasure of the Lord concerning the believer. There's a sense in which God is utterly displeased with us when we will not take him for his word. There's a sense in which God is utterly displeased with us when we are unbelieving and because of that insert our own prejudices and systems of religion and be disobedient to his revealed way. There's a sense of displeasure shown in this when we also through complaints and murmurings against him display our unbelief. And God is angry. It's a sentence of displeasure. Because of this act of unbelief, Moses and Aaron incurred God's displeasure, his wrath. There's a second fold meaning of that sentence in verse 12 there. It's not just a sentence of displeasure. It's also a sentence of deprivation. Because of their unbelief, Moses and Aaron were going to lose the privilege of entering into Canaan. It was a privilege. But a privilege that was going to be granted by God by his mercy and grace upon belief. And because of their unbelief, they were going to lose any privilege of entering. Moses will later plead. He would earnestly plead to the Lord about this. But God will refuse. God will not give him this privilege. Later, God will put him on Abiram, on Pisgah. You've been singing about this in that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Upon Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. Moses was placed on Pisgah to just see and not to touch the land. He wouldn't enter into the land. It was deprived of him. And as for Aaron, he would die elsewhere in Mount Or, not even seeing the land. They were deprived of these things. And yes, in like manner, the fact is that many of us will not see God's blessing because God will not provide as a result of our unbelief. We will not receive eternal life. We will not enter into heaven. We will not be justified before God. We will not be justified because of our unbelief. Because of our unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have rejected Christ and his sacrifice for sin. But even for some of us who are also truly God's children. Yes, God by his mercy has pardoned us from unbelief, and he is graciously going to save us, and by his mercy would be in Canaan's shore. Yet, the sad reality is that we can also suffer deprivations as a result of our unbelief. The sad reality is that we may know all the right things, but we may be shutting ourselves from experiencing some of the blessings that God promises in life in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of our unbelief. Because of our unbelief, God will not honor the things that sometimes we do. God will not honor the unbelief of our dereliction of duties. God will not honor the unbelief that is associated with our disobedience. God will not honor the unbelief in our omissions. God will not honor the unbelief of our pride. And we may perhaps find ourselves like Zechariah. You remember Zechariah? The New Testament? The father of John the Baptist? The one whom God, by his angel, was struck with deafness and dumbness because he will not believe. And for a while he could not hear. He could not speak. which implied that he could not serve as a Levite. Why? Because of our unbelief. And because of our unbelief, God may well deprive us of some of the privileges that he gives to us. There's something in the gospel that really startles me. When I read that and parallel passages, it startles me. We are told in Matthew 13, verse 58, concerning Nazareth. You remember Nazareth? Nazareth is where we can call perhaps the hometown of our Lord Jesus Christ. The people knew him there, you know. He had grown there, and so they knew him there. And because of some familiarity with him, we are told that they did not believe. But the more important thing I want you to take note of that passage is this. In Matthew 13, 58, we are told that, and there he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And that could be our case. Perhaps because of our familiarity with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we really don't put our cause and our hopes and our lives and our all before the altar in faith. Because of that, we may also not be experiencing the blessings that God may well do. We may think that we are just fine because the whole of wheels of religion may be running and may be oiled and may be just flowing. The water from the rock may just be coming out all right because God will remain faithful even when we are unbelieving. But we will come to the point where we will see that there's a lack. And like the disciples to the Savior, we will be asking, why couldn't we cast him out? Why were not our prayers answered? Why were souls not blessed from the message? Only to be confronted with the reality that it's because of our unbelief. Our unbelief. Because of our unbelief, we will only see the mountains, but we cannot say that this mountain will be removed. Because of our unbelief, we cannot say all things will be possible in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our unbelief, many of our infantile prayers will be kidnapped even before they reach heaven. Because of our unbelief, even the shrills of our songs will be dampened before they come before the throne of God. Because of our unbelief, the devil shall come and take the word out of our hearts even before we leave the threshold of the sanctuary. So that we will never be blessed as we ought to be blessed. It's a sentence of deprivation. But it's not just a sentence of deprivation. You read it carefully, you see that this was, yes, a sentence of displeasure, yes, a sentence of deprivation, but also it was a sentence of death. It was a sentence of death, brethren. You see, Canaan was not too far off sight. Canaan could be seen on Abraham. It will not be long and the nation will enter into it. But by this sentence, Moses and Aaron were to die soon. By this sentence, they will not continue. By this sentence, they will not be leaving. Yes, they will not be dying into eternal condemnation. Christ has pardoned their sins. Christ has forgiven them. Christ has saved them. But they were nonetheless going to be reminded of the temporal chastisement of sin, some of which can be deadly. Some of the temporal chastisements of sin can be deadly. Not deadly to our souls, but deadly perhaps to our influence. Not deadly to our souls, but deadly perhaps to our vitality. Not deadly to our souls, but deadly perhaps to our flourishing. Beloved, we may see deadly temporal consequences on our own effectiveness, on our influence, whether individually or corporately. Our homes may not be in a wreck now, but it's possible that because of our unbelief and the way we behave and the way we act and the way we deal with God's service, because of that, in some years to come, our grands and our great-grands would even not know the Lord that we claim to be loving and serving. Perhaps because of our unbelief, even though our churches may not be dwindling now, but in the next generation, this place, God forbid, may turn into a pub. Perhaps because of our unbelief, though this nation may not be thoroughly called atheistic everywhere, but in the next 50 years, who knows? Animism will be flourishing here. And that is why we should take this message, this very condemnation, as a great warning to us. And if this warning of death is a warning to the believer, how much more the unbeliever? If you, as an unbeliever, if you will not believe the Lord concerning whom He claims to be, if you will not believe Him concerning His law, if you will not believe Him concerning what He says concerning your sins, if you will not believe Him concerning what He says as what you need to do in order to get right to Him, if you will not believe, you will die. You will die. Your unbelief will send you to eternal death. It will send you to eternal death as it did to the many people in Noah's deluge. Your unbelief will send you to hell's fire as it did to many in Sodom and Gomorrah's time. Your unbelief would kick you out of Canaan as it did to many of the people of Israel. You will die. You will die. And it's not just about natural death. You will die eternally. You will die eternally, for he that believeth not shall be damned. So saith the scriptures. O unbeliever, do you not believe me? Do you think my words are just mere words? Oh, come with me and I'll show you what the apostle John saw when God showed him what must come to pass in Revelation 21 verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that is why we need to pay heed. Unbelief is dreadful. God cautions against it. He condemns it. Time is far spent. Perhaps you're here, you've heard all these things, it's making you shudder. It should be. If it's not making you shudder, then you should really go to the Lord. Perhaps you've heard these things and you're wondering, what then must I do? How can I deal with this sin of unbelief? How can I deal with that? Is there some provision made by God to deal with this? Oh friend, yes, there is. There is. How do we deal with this? And this is where we come to the last part, the glorious cure for the unbelief. How do we deal with this? Well, some people would tell you that, well, use your brain power. Believe that something will be, and harness all your brain, and see it in the visions of your eyes. That is faith. That is faith. That's what some people will say. That's what some people will say. Others would also say that, well, you just have your own plans and just box them in and just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. It shall come to pass. That is belief. That's what they say. No, that's not it. No, that is not the way of faith. The solution for unbelief is not about using your brain power. It's not about your own willful plans. It's not even about your so-called righteous works, which are like filthy rags before the Lord. No. It's a solution. And that solution is the rock. It's the rock, friends. It's the rock. The rock! That rock that was mentioned twice in verse 8. Speak ye unto the rock, That was mentioned in verse 8, saying that water shall come out of it. That rock is the solution. It's the rock. It's the rock. The rock fence. It's the rock. That is why God pointed Moses and Aaron to the rock. It's the rock. That is God's provision for unbelief. It's the rock. It's the rock. And why do we say so? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, we are told that the rock that followed Israel wherever they went, that rock typified Christ. Christ was typified by that rock. That rock was the Lord Jesus Christ in typification. God was, as it were, giving them a lesson about Christology. God was, as it were, laying the gospel before them in pictures. The rock. The rock. That is the solution. And it's from this that there are many lessons that we can derive from this passage. I'll just mention some few. There are many lessons. Because when Israel murmured in unbelief because of thirst, God's provision for them was not a rod. It wasn't the rod. It was the rock. Yes, the rod had a place. Yes, the rod was a symbol of God's rule and miracles. It was by the rod that God dealt with many, many of the issues that happened from there between Egypt and Canaan. But the rod was not the answer. It was the rock. And that has a big lesson. God's solution for unbelief is not legal terrors. It's not sheer miracles. Some people believe that, well, you know what, let's have miracles. If only they can see the dead rise up and they can walk. If only they can see the deaf hear. If only they can see the dumb speaking. If only they can have the blind see and it can be shown. It can be really shown before the eyes of people on their TVs. They will believe. But that is not. The rod was not the answer. The rod is not the answer. The rod was used for miracles, but that was not the answer. The answer is the rock. It's the rock. And it's Christ Jesus the Lord. It's Christ Jesus the Lord. He is God, yes, but He is man. He is the one who never sinned. He is the one who won victory over every kind of sin, including unbelief. Not once was He found with unbelief. And so if we are unbelieving and we need a cure for unbelief, we better go there. The rock. Second lesson. Moses and Aaron were to go to the rock themselves. Moses and Aaron were to go there and they were to take the rod to gather the people to the rock. They were to take the rod to gather the people, not there to the bushes, not to the desert, not back to Horeb, not back to Sinai. They were to gather the people to the rock. And that has a big lesson. Because no matter our experience, whether we are Moses or Aaron, no matter our climbs in spiritual warfare, we need the Savior's help. We need Christ's help. If there is any need, it's Christ's help and He alone. But just as the hospital is useless to a sick, until the sick people go there, we cannot be helped if we don't go to the Lord. We cannot be helped if we don't go to the rock. People cannot be helped if you do not direct them to the rock. It's not about you. It's about the rock. Direct them there. And that will mean that you who have never believed in the Lord, will have to go to Him, perhaps at the foot of His cross. Go to Him and pour your burdens before Him. Go to Him with your sins and He will cleanse you by His water. He will cleanse you by His blood. He will cleanse you by His blood. He will purge you and cleanse you. He will make you whole. And for the believer, it will mean also that we go through the throne of grace that we go there, even right now. Unbelief is troubling you. Have you prayed about it? Have you called upon the Lord? Go to the throne of grace. There's mercy and grace to help in time of need. And if that is your need, go there. Go and gather yourself to the rock. Third lesson. Moses and Aaron were to speak to the rock before the eyes of the people. That's very important. They were to speak to the rock before the eyes of the people. God wanted them to see. God wanted them to see the rock, to look with the eyes of faith alone. He wanted them to see that it wasn't going to be by their power. It was just to look. Look with the eyes of faith. Do this in front of Israel. Let the people see. Verse 8, that's what it says. And in the same vein, in Isaiah 45 verse 22, the Lord God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none else. Look. Look there. Where are you looking, friend? Are you looking at your bank account? Are you looking at your insurance provisions? Are you looking at your children? Are you looking at the buildings that you've made? Are you looking at your business? Are you looking at your religion? Or are you looking at the God who says, that rock of our salvation, He is the one that we ought to look on. Fourth lesson. They were to have the rod, but they were not supposed to strike the rock with the rod. Very important. They were to have the rod, but they were not supposed to strike. Very important. Very important, because you see, there are many religions today that are built on asserting and assuming their own things where God has not spoken. And this is even true concerning the gospel. Where God has not said those things concerning coming to Christ, they assert their own meanings. They assert their own ways. Yes, they go with the rod and as it were strike the rod, because they think they should do something further. And by the way, there are many churches who are like that, who strike at the very heart of the gospel with their own rods. And there are many churches also who strike at the elements of worship for which God has positively commanded to teach about Jesus Christ. And like Moses, they assert and insert their own things. Yes, the rod was given. Yes, the rod was commanded in Horeb about 40 years ago. And so they come and say, oh, it must be commanded now too. And so for many religions, it's almost like an Old Testamental New Testament. Let's learn this. In Horeb, the command given to Moses was to obtain water, not by striking. Sorry, I'm even confusing myself. In Horeb, the command was to obtain water by striking, but not this time. In Horeb, 40 years ago, the command was to obtain water by striking, but not this time. They were not just to presume that an old command was to continue. And this was very important. It was very important. It was very important because, you see, it was a teaching lesson about Christ. Beloved, Christ was not going to be struck twice. He will be struck only once. The Savior will die only once for all for sin. Not twice. There will be just one way to believe. And so Moses doing this was warping and changing. And he was maligning God's own scriptural tool. Oh, dear friends, this is a big lesson for us. They were to have the rod, but not to strike. Have this in mind in your homes. Have this in mind as you deal with your children. as you point out the gospel to them. Let them not think that they must do some good works in order to enter heaven. Let them not think that there is something in themselves as a result of them being part of you in their home that will give them a claim to heaven. It's the rock. And the rock should not be struck twice. It's just once. Lesson 5. They were to speak to the rock. They were to speak to the rock. They were not to strike. But the thing is this, they were to expect that the rock will spring of itself. And that's important. Because you see, the water was not going to come by the design of Moses. The water was not going to come because Moses somehow gave some authority to the rock. It was to remind them that all this was supposed to be a God's own power. God could do this by striking the rod in Horeb 40 years ago. But right now, his power was to do this just by speaking to the rock. It was to remind them that no other works of righteousness was required. Moses didn't have to exert his energy. Moses didn't have to do anything. Just speak. Speak. Speak to the rock. Some of you have come and perhaps we speak of the gospel and we speak of the fact that you should repent and you just can't believe it. How can we be saved just by just believing? How? Must I not do something for myself? Must I not pay anything? Must I not attend the church's service for 12 months before I can be saved? Must I not give some sort of payment, some silver? How can I do it? How can I do it by just believing? Oh, friends, Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend from the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is in thy, is with thee, is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, not doing your own works, no. It's not about doing your own righteousness, no. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Not with the hands, not with the feet, not with the mind. It's with the heart. The heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just speak. Do you think you don't have words? Do you think your words are just so short? Just say, Lord, save me. Do you think you are lost of eloquence? You don't need eloquence. Just say, oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you think all this is so huge that you cannot even go further by verbosity? You don't need verbosity. You don't need a PhD. You don't even need any lesson in high school. Just say, Lord, save me. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Last lesson. All the people were to live by the water from the rocks. From the rock. All the people were to live by the water from the rock. And they were to live by that alone. They were to live by the water from the rock and that alone. No other water was going to be provided but this provision. It is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. It is open for cleansing for sin by the Savior's blood. It is a fountain open for the thirst to be saved from death and to be given life. That and that alone. That is the only thing that we need. Whether you are 40 years down the road on your Christian life, or you are just a day old, or you need to enter in. That alone is what you need. That alone. Are you dependent on that? Or are you looking elsewhere? Are you looking at your plans and your ambitions and your presumptions and your friends and your own scheme of things, some of which may sound religious and may be good in your mind? But are you depending on those things? Are you depending on your church? Are you depending on your laurels and your degrees? No. No. Just go to that rock and depend on that water. Isaiah chapter 55 says, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in its fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, yea, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure message of David." I end. But the Spirit and the bride says, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Amen.